Well, good morning once again. This morning we are continuing in 1 Timothy chapter 3. And the question we asked last week, and which we will continue to ask this week, according to the text, is how does the revelation of God in the person of Jesus Christ shape devotion and character in the believer and the leaders of the church? And I'm going to approach this text just a little differently than maybe how you've heard it preached before, only because I think it's right for us to ask, how does this text shape me? The text itself, what you see is this list of qualifications of deacons and elders, and so it is, and so we ought to see it as such. But the truth of the matter is that the same Spirit that dwells in your deacons and your elders dwells in you. And the same character that should be formed in your deacons and elders should be formed in you. And it is the same gospel and the same Spirit that forms that character in your deacons and elders that forms it in you. And so we are going to look at the text as to what the qualifications of elders specifically are this morning. As last week, we looked at deacons. But we are also going to look at it through the lens of how does the gospel produce this fruit, this character in the believer. Now, we went this direction last week because we saw at the end of this passage, which we will read in just a minute, what Paul calls the mystery of godliness. And the mystery of godliness is not your self-will. The mystery of godliness is not even, it's not your ability to keep the law. It's not dependent on how good of a person you think you can be. But the mystery of godliness is Christ and Christ alone. It is a vision of Christ. In fact, Spurgeon once said, a vision of God is the end of boasting. The vision of God is the end of boasting. Why? Because in our vision of God, we see the absolute majesty, glory, holiness, and power of God. We see His loving kindness. We see His mercy. And there's no boasting before such a great being. What pride left would I have to shine before the very person of God Himself? Would I not rather behold Him than try to outshine Him? And this is the mystery of godliness, that we behold His glory, His majesty, His dignity, His grace, and we love what we see. And we become what we love. Have you noticed that? Whether it's a TV show or a friend, you start to use the same language, right? You become like those around you. You share common experiences. We become what we love. And this is the power of transformation in the Christian. It's not self-imposed laws. It's not willpower or stoicism to boast away or boast at my own glory. But it's the transformation of the heart that comes from the rebirth of a person who knows and loves God. This is the outworking of the gospel in our lives. So this week, we will look at what an elder is, and then how the characteristics of an elder are produced in the heart by the gospel of Jesus. So would you please stand with me in honor of the reading of the Word of God. And we're going to read the whole passage. 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 1 through 13. The saying is trustworthy. If anyone aspires to the office of overseer, he desires a noble task. Therefore, an overseer must be above reproach. the husband of one wife, sober-minded, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not a drunkard, not violent but gentle, not quarrelsome, not a lover of money. He must manage his own household well with all dignity, keeping his children submissive. For if someone does not know how to manage his own household, how will he care for God's church? He must not be a recent convert, or he may become puffed up with conceit and fall into the condemnation of the devil. Moreover, he must be well thought of by outsiders so that he may not fall into disgrace, into the snare of the devil. Deacons, likewise, must be dignified, not double-tongued, not addicted to much wine, not greedy for dishonest gain. They must hold the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience, and let them also be tested first. Let them serve as deacons if they prove themselves blameless. Their wives likewise must be dignified, not slanderers, but sober-minded, faithful in all things. Let deacons each be the husband of one wife, managing their children and their households well. For those who serve well as deacons gain a good standing for themselves and also with great confidence in the faith that is in Christ Jesus. And as he writes his letter, he says this, I hope to come to you soon, but I am writing these things to you so that, if I delay, that you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, a pillar and buttress of the truth. Great indeed, we confess, is the mystery of godliness. He was manifested in the flesh, vindicated by the Spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up in glory. Father in heaven, would you, by your grace, through your Spirit, speak your words to your people today. Lord, guard my mouth. Lord, let it be that what I speak is true. Lord, guard me from saying anything that is not true of you. Guard their ears, O Lord. Lord, if I say anything that isn't true of you, let it pass by. But God, if your word is spoken this morning, would you do surgery on our souls? Would you shape us and mold us and transform us into the image of your Son through your word? You pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Go ahead and be seated. So the first thing you should ask is, what is an overseer? What's an overseer? Verse 1, the saying is trustworthy. If anyone aspires to the office of overseer, he desires a noble task. Now, we use the word elder here. I'm not so sure elder is always the most descriptive word here. I mean, sometimes I feel old, but I know I'm not very old. And I'm an elder here at the church. The word here is overseer. It's an official office in the church, a position of leadership in the church. Episcopus can be bishop or overseer. What do they oversee? What does an overseer oversee? It oversees the spiritual direction of the church as a whole, the shepherding of the church body. The term is used interchangeably throughout the Bible with words like presbyterios. But the word elder, which is presbyterios, I believe, or old man, is what it actually means. It means old man. Another term that's used is another word for shepherd. I'm not going to try to pronounce it. Poimenos. Is that right, Chris? Okay, I did get it right. Okay, good. Thanks. Using the term elder can be confusing. Now, I do have gray in my beard, so I'm getting there. But as far as being an old man, I'm only halfway there. That's an elder, I'm sure. So just because someone is older doesn't mean they're a church elder holding the office. In fact, many of you could probably agree that just because you're older doesn't mean you're wiser, right? Just because you're older doesn't mean you're more mature, right? And so we use the term elder here as part of the overseers of the church, but they're given to the church for a specific reason. Elders are gifted, appointed by the grace of God and given to the church. We see this most clearly in Ephesians 4. Ephesians 4:11 reads like this, "And he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, and the teachers," those are the elders, "to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for the building up of the body of Christ, until," for what purpose? What purpose? "Until we all attain the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood," or the fullness, the mature personhood. And this is why he says manhood, "to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ." So we are all called, male and female, as children of God, to grow into the fullness of the measure of the stature of Christ. Now, does anyone else here feel that's a bit of a tall ask? Yes, it is. But what we see in the Word is that we are powered by the same Spirit, by the very Spirit of God, that we've been given the mind of Christ, and we're to grow into the fullness of the measure of the stature of Christ, and yet we all fail. There is not one elder that perfectly meets every standard here, that hasn't failed at one point or another. There is not one Christian here that perfectly lives up to all that we're called to. Amen? And yet we're given this list, this qualification. How does one become an elder? It is by the grace of God. In fact, Paul says in 2 Corinthians 3, "Such is the confidence that we have through Christ towards God. Not that we are sufficient in and of ourselves to claim anything as coming from us, but our sufficiency is from God. God is the one who's sufficient, who has made us sufficient to be ministers of a new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life." The sufficiency of your church leaders is from God. And they're appointed. How does one become an elder or a deacon in the church? They are appointed by the existing elders, just as Jesus chose the apostles appointed elders, and the elders continue to appoint other elders and deacons. That's what we see in Titus, as Paul calls Titus to appoint elders in every town. And so we approach this passage and we see the characteristics of the ones who would be appointed to the office of elder. So let's look and see. What are these characteristics? Verse 1. The saying is trustworthy. If anyone aspires to the office of overseer, he desires a noble task. That word aspire, it means to reach out or to strive. If anyone strives for the office of overseer, he desires a noble task. That word desire, it means to crave. He craves a noble task. Now, it's important to delineate here the inclination of the heart of an overseer. Notice what Paul does not say. He does not say he desires a noble position, or he desires a noble office, but he says he desires a noble task. You see, an elder will desire the work the task of an elder. He seeks not the position, but he craves the task. Now, why is this important? Let me just ask you. Do you know people who seek the position of authority, but really aren't equipped for the task? And what is it about their seeking that position that might make you shudder a little bit? You might recall James and John, the sons of Zebedee, in Mark chapter 10, came up to Jesus and they said to him, "Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask of you." I mean, doesn't that sound like a setup, right? And it's not as if Jesus didn't know what was coming. And he asked them, "Well, what do you want me to do for you?" And he said to them, and they said to him, "Grant us to sit, one at your right hand and one at your left in your glory." What are they asking for? Position. Why are they asking for that position? Glory. Jesus said to them, just probably so perfectly and gentle and truthful, "You don't know what you're asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink or be baptized with the baptism that I will be baptized?" Let me say that again. "Or to be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized?" And they said to him, "We are able." "Yes, God, absolutely." It's pretty self-confident, isn't it? And Jesus said to them, "The cup that I drink, you will drink. And with the baptism with which I am baptized, you will be baptized. But to sit at my right hand or on my left hand is not mine to grant, but it is for those for whom it has been prepared." Now, just take stock of this real quick. This is James and John. John, the one who describes himself as the one whom Jesus loved. And he's telling John, this isn't for you. You see, they came desiring the position. Sit one of us at your right and one of us at your left in your glory. And Jesus, his grace-filled response, went right to the root. Then he informed them of the work. He said, "You don't know what you ask." And then he informed them of the work, to drink the cup that I will drink. You see, this same cup Jesus prayed 5 days later for the Father to let pass. "Father, if it is your will, let this cup pass from me." Which cup is he speaking of? Of his death. Would you be willing to die for the sake of the gospel, James and John? And their answer is, yes, yes. And by the way, they did. "And are you able to be baptized with a baptism which I am baptized?" By this he spoke of the Holy Spirit. And I'm not convinced they understood what they were agreeing to, but they were certain of this: they wanted to be near Jesus. Amen. May that be true of all of us. And they answered, "We are able." And Jesus' response was, "You will indeed drink this cup. You will indeed die for my name. You will indeed be baptized by the Holy Spirit. He will come upon you. But this position of honor is for those for whom it has been prepared." I mean, John was in the inner circle. Peter, James, and John in the sailboat, right? Along with Jesus. But this position of promise, friends, we have to realize, is not an indicator of God's love or acceptance of John. That position was for someone else. They were seeking the position, but that wasn't for them. Were they okay with that? Are you okay with that? If you aspire for leadership in the church and it's not a position granted to you, are you okay with that? Even if you can drink the cup, and even if you can be baptized with the baptism, are they any less loved by Jesus? Is the value, is your value as a person or a member of this church body any less? Are you okay with someone else sitting in the seat you desire? James and John had to be. But that's not the end of the scene. Jesus continues in Mark 10, and he described what leadership in the church looks like. Listen to this. Jesus called his disciples over to him, and he said to them, "You know that those who are considered rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them. And their great ones exercise authority over them. But it shall not be so among you. But whoever would be great among you must be your servant, and whoever would be first among you must be the slave of all. For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." You see, the office of elder, the office of overseer in the church is one of a servant. And the greatest servant is the slave of all. Why is that? Because the servant of God gives his life to serve others. It is not a position of authority as much as it is a position of washing feet. And often the washing of feet looks like conflict. Michael, when he was here, would hear from me almost weekly. Luke hears it from me. You know what I'm about to say, Luke. Conflict is ministry. Why would I say that? Well, if you look at Paul's letters, especially to the Corinthians, it's a result of conflict. And you see him pleading to the Corinthians. You see him presenting his point, presenting his argument to them. Why? For the sake of the gospel, because his love for them compels him to address this conflict for their own good. He talks about what his service looks like to the church. It's one of pleading, bearing afflictions and hardships and calamities, beatings, riots, labor, sleepless nights, but also purity, knowledge, patience, kindness, the Holy Spirit, genuine love by truthful speech and the power of God with the weapons of righteousness for the right hand and for the left. Through honor and dishonor, through slander and praise, we are treated as impostors and yet are true, as unknown and yet are well known, as dying and behold, we live, as punished and yet not killed, as sorrowful yet always rejoicing, as poor yet making many rich, as having nothing yet possessing everything. We have spoken freely to you, Corinthians. Our heart is wide open. You are not restricted by us, but you are restricted in your own affections. In return, and he says, I speak to you as children. Widen your hearts also. So think of Paul. loving and serving these churches, shepherding these churches, some from far. And his heart towards them is to love them and serve them in the gospel, that they may grow into the fullness and the measure of the stature of Christ. So the work of an elder, of a shepherd, of an overseer of the church is one of service to the people in the church. But it comes, yes, with honor, but also dishonor. It comes with slander and it comes with praise. This is why an elder, an overseer, must understand the task before him, and he has to desire that. And don't get me wrong, I love serving this church body. It is an absolute joy, 90% of the time. But it comes with hardship. It comes with conflict. It comes with sorrow. It comes with honor. It comes with dishonor. It just does. So why? Why make a point of this? Because, friends, we're to be weary of heart motivations. If you desire an office, not the task of ministry, you will surely be disappointed. I can't count the number of pastors who leave their post because they shot the position, not the task. They sought the honor. So here's the question. Let me just back up a little bit. If you desire the office and not the task, you will surely be disappointed. You will be beat up and hurt, and you will not be a gentle shepherd as Christ was, but you will be harsh. You will be harsh like a Gentile, as he put it, which we're mostly Gentiles here. Do you desire the task? That's the question. And what is the task? I will say, and I've already said that. Why might this be so? As I said earlier, conflict is ministry, and ministry is conflict. Why? Because shepherding is one of bringing the gospel to bear upon people's worldview. Bringing the gospel to bear many times upon people's sinful worldview. Sinful mindset. It's reminding one another of the truth that will cut away our sinful reflex. People don't like that. Guess what? I don't like that in my flesh, right? When someone comes and brings the gospel to bear in light of my sinfulness, it doesn't feel good to my flesh. But that's what being an elder or a shepherd is. We guard doctrine, we nurture, we encourage, and we correct the sheep. That is the work, the task of an elder. Our aim, our great desire for the church body is that we would flourish as a righteous and holy bride prepared for the coming of Christ. So the concern of an elder is your personal spiritual growth and the love of Christ that produces the fruit of his holiness. This is the task. This is why the elders of the church will give an account for your soul on the day of judgment. Do you realize that? That is no small thing. But one who is a shepherd, one who is an elder, desires that task. I want to say one more thing before I move on. There's two kinds of authority here. There might be more. There's relational authority and there's positional authority. I want to remind you that Jesus did not come to earth as the son of a Pharisee. He wasn't born into the high courts of the Sanhedrin. He came to earth as the son of a carpenter. a lowly carpenter, and yet he was the Son of God. He didn't come bearing positional authority among the people of God. He came with relational authority. People saw his love, his power. That was what they were drawn to. To operate as an elder, one must have a relational authority. Hopefully I'm not speaking presumptuously here. But there is no way you would listen to me or anyone who stands in this pulpit preach. And there's no way I could do the task before me if you did not respect my life and my doctrine. You see, I as an elder would be rendered impotent for the task, no matter the position or the office I hold. That's why the requirements of an overseer are what we see and what follows. So let's return. Would you look at verse 2? And we're going to go back to the question, how does the revelation of God in the person of Jesus Christ shape the devotion and character of the leaders in the church? Therefore, an overseer must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, sober-minded, self-controlled, respectful, hospitable, able to teach. What does above reproach mean? The word is irreproachable. It means there's nothing you could seize or grab a hold of in an elder's life by which he could be rebuked or criticized. I do not mean to say that an elder is without sin. Just ask my wife, my kids. Right? Right, Reed? Just ask the people closest to us. They'll tell you. And if anyone says he's without sin, he's a liar and the truth isn't in him. But it's the practice, it's the character of an elder, that which he displays consistently, that is one that is above reproach. This is the fruit of a life, listen, this is the fruit of a life that is centered on the person, Jesus Christ. So the character of someone, you see and you know it as their character because it continually plays out in situations and you see the pressure mount, right? You see what happens when they're attacked. You see what happens when they hit a red light. You see what happens when they spill their coffee. You see what happens when the world around them is falling. And where's their hope? That's the character of a person who's above reproach, is their hope consistently goes back to Jesus. And it consistently goes back to their faith in his power, his wisdom, his promises, and it lives out in his daily life. The husband of one wife, why is that important? Because his love and faithfulness is displayed in his marriage commitment to that one woman. Why is that important? Because the gospel speaks to marriage. In fact, marriage is supposed to be the picture of the gospel. Marriage reflects the very commitment of Jesus, the groom, to the church, his bride. Now, my commitment, just to give an example, to my wife is based on Christ's commitment to his church. And this is so much better than my commitment to her just being based on her performance. Well, she hasn't been doing the... Sorry, that was really... Let me just say this. If your commitment to your spouse is based on their performance, no one's going to stay committed. Because everyone fails. But a Christian marriage just points to the commitment of Christ to his bride, the church. He gave himself up for us. He died for us. He intercedes for us. His kindness calls us to repentance. Spouses, does your kindness toward your spouse lead them to trust that when they come to you and ask for forgiveness, that your mercy will be what's present? It's his kindness that leads us to repent. And dare I say that this commitment, the commitment of Christ to love us even when we're at our worst. That's what marriage is supposed to display. Because it points to the gospel. Sober-minded, self-controlled. We spoke on these last week. The gospel produces this sober-mindedness because the reality of what we're dealing with is eternal. It's of eternal significance. We're talking about heaven and hell here. We're talking about the most important thing you could possibly ever deal with. It requires a sober-mindedness. There's nothing more important than one's eternal destiny. And if we understand that in the gospel, it produces this sober-mindedness that we have a purpose. Church, you have a purpose. Do you understand that? You don't live for the day in, day out, mundane, everyday, punch the clock things. You have a purpose that's just so much greater than anything else this world has to offer. And it creates this weightiness in us. Man, is life important? Yes. And it develops this self-control. I'm so thankful it's the last fruit of the Spirit that's listed. Because I think it's the one least that I'm least good at. I'm probably not good at any of them. But ice cream is just too alluring. But that's not the only place I'm called to have self-control. The fruit of the Spirit produces self-control. Why is that? Because you live for a bigger purpose. Respectable, hospitable, able to teach. This produces a respectability as the one who disciplines himself. Last week that word was dignity, which we'll see again. But how does the gospel produce a respectable life? Because the gospel of Jesus produces a devotion to him. We behold what we love, and we become what we behold. To be respectable does not mean that we demand honor. Honor me. Respect me. Men, have you ever done that in your house? How'd that work out between you and your wife? It's a respectability because of how your character has been formed in the gospel. It's a respectability that's seen in your demeanor, and it's recognized by others when our passions are rightly ordered unto Christ. The gospel produces a hospitable mindset. It takes the stranger, the traveler, and it displays faith in Christ as our provider through generosity to the needy. And this isn't merely the giving of alms. This isn't merely go, be warm, be fed. This is the hospitality that brings people into our lives. Able to teach. Now, this is often thought as the leading characteristic of an elder in the church, and it is a required gift of leadership, yes, but recall with me what I said about the elder being above reproach. If the characteristics we focus on is teaching only, will the church body listen if they do not possess the other qualities seen herein? If someone takes this pulpit and they're eloquent as all get out, which I'm not, but they dispossess the character needed, will you listen? I hope not. I hope not. Because you know what happens? Far too often, the church has put gifted communicators in the pulpit who lack the character required. What happens when this happens? Jesus said of the Pharisees, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, you hypocrites, for you travel across sea and land to make a single proselyte, and when he becomes a proselyte, you make him twice the son of hell as yourself. You make him two times as worse as you. Have you found it true that you begin to take on the verbiage of others you admire? And with that verbiage, their attitudes. And with those attitudes, their actions. So we warn you now, I warn you now, do not put any man on a pedestal. Jesus is the only king. Amen? But we have a tendency to aggrandize the one who is gifted in teaching and communicating. However, we can be blind to that character of that person because they communicate so skillfully. They put in words what we ourselves also think and thereby tickle those ears. Should an elder be able to teach? Yes. It would not serve you if an elder of our body could not teach. But their character must be the first measuring stick for an elder. Not a drunkard. Not violent, but gentle. Not quarrelsome. Not a lover of money. Now, we talked about this last week as well. Wine, alcohol, or any substance that captivates the desires of a person can remove them from living according to the purpose that they're called to. It is not alcohol, but drunkenness. What are you to be drunk on, church? The Spirit. To be possessed, to be controlled, to be endued by the Spirit. Not alcohol. Not violent, but gentle. The word can literally mean bully. Now, you don't have to be violent to be a bully. In fact, I don't know many bullies who know they are a bully. Do you? Most of the time, the people I know who act like a bully are the ones who are strong-willed, unwilling to have it any other way but their way. How does the gospel speak to the one who's acting like a bully? What does the bullish behavior tell us? It tells us they want something that they have to have. It has to be this way. And I'm willing to push my weight, my money, my words, and sometimes even fists in order to get it. Okay, what is happening here? The person is not trusting in the provision or the providence of God for them. That's what's happening. When we act in a bullish way, we are not believing that God loves us and has provided everything for our need. We are not trusting that He is for us and for our good. We're not trusting that if we're humble, He will exalt us at the proper time. You see, believing in the goodness of God allows us to be gentle and trust His provision. This doesn't mean we are pushovers. You can hold a line. You can be kind and firm. This does mean, however, that we respond with kindness and gentleness and care. Not a lover of money. The gospel reminds us that the treasure we seek is in heaven. Friends, the treasure you seek is in heaven. There's no amount of money on this earth that's going to cure the wantonness of your soul. Just look at Hollywood. Just look at anyone who has money. No, that's not true. Look at anyone who doesn't have Christ and money is their God. Not a lover of money. If we love money, we cannot love God. Our focus is not our income. He must manage his own household well, with all dignity, keeping his children submissive. Our culture hates that word. For if someone does not know how to manage his own household, how will he care for God's church? His household, his wife, his children. I would implore you that we elders, but also all Christians, ought to lead our household the same way we would lead the church and vice versa. Not from positional authority. The papa. Anybody? No? Oh, come on. Now, there is positional authority. Don't get me wrong. And rightly used, it's good. But there's something called relational authority, where our wife and kids and the people around us know our character and respect our character because this is how we operate. When they see our love for them, our care for them, the way we nourish them, Ephesians says, they will see that they respect us. Let the wife see that she respects her husband. It's something that's born out of this natural response to how the husband is caring for the wife. And this is the way of the gospel. In this is love, not that we loved God, but he loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins. It was his love for us that invoked, that provoked our love for him. That's how we're called to shepherd our wife, our children, our household, the church. He must not be a recent convert. He may become puffed up with conceit and fall into condemnation of the devil. This is just wisdom, right? Character is proven over time. One can have the gifts of leadership and teaching, but the fruit of the Spirit of God will mature over years. It's easy to produce fruit when the rain is plentiful, right? It's easy to produce fruit when everything is good. But show me the man in the drought. Let's see what fruit's on the tree. Show me the man in his hardship. Let's see the fruit on the tree. Conceit is pride. The Lord opposes the proud and gives grace to the humble. That's why it's the condemnation of the devil. Let's not forget that that was Lucifer's sin. It was a sin of pride. Moreover, he must be well thought of by outsiders so that he may not fall into disgrace or into a snare of the devil. See, this is everything I'm trying to point to. The gospel of Jesus will pervade the character of a man and woman of God. And others will see it. This character is known over time. If we don't have a good reputation from outsiders, this is outside the church, then we might ask what we are missing that is causing this lack. Do you have a good reputation? How do you know? Well, let me ask. How do you deal with telemarketers? How about door-to-door solicitors? Would how you deal with them enable you to share the gospel with them after they're done talking? What about your neighbors? What about your unbelieving family members? Now, our family members see the best and mostly the worst of us, right? Because you're comfortable. And they see you over longer periods of time. They see you when you're not feeling good and it's Thanksgiving and everyone's coming over and the house is a mess. And They see us in our best and our worst moments. You see, how does the gospel produce character in us? How does the gospel enable us to reveal God's work in our lives? Let me just say this. Sometimes the best way to mirror the gospel to our family members is to ask forgiveness. The gospel of Jesus produces the humility that knows our great need of Him. And the faith that if we confess our sins, that He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. He was sent to reconcile us to God. Now, 1 Timothy 3 isn't the only place the qualifications of elders are listed. Paul wrote to Titus. Peter wrote in chapter 5 of 1 Peter. It speaks to elders. And I just want to address one more quality before we go to communion. And maybe it's just a reiterated. Titus chapter 1, verse 7. For an overseer, as God's steward, must be above reproach. He must not be arrogant or quick-tempered. The gospel produces a humility about a person that's not boastful, but boasts in one thing. If I'm going to boast, I'm going to boast in one thing. Church, if you're going to boast, we boast in one thing. What is that thing? It's knowing Christ. It's knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. The gospel produces a long fuse. It's long suffering. And it sees the situation in light of the gospel and the person before them. So this was my aim this morning. My aim this morning was to put before you not just the qualifications of leaders and elders in the church, but how the gospel produces these fruits in us. Because it is wholly a work of God. Jesus said, I am the vine and you are the branches. No one can bear fruit apart from me. You can't do anything without Him. He is the one who produces the fruit within you. And so what does it mean for us as a church as we continue to grow and we continue to develop leaders here in the church? Is we want our shepherds, our leaders, our elders, our deacons, first we want our body to know that God is the one who brings those forth and gifts us this body with them. These aren't perfect men. But we're slow. We are slow to lay hands on elders and leaders and deacons for a reason. And it's that their character be tested and proven over time. And that God, by His gospel, would continue to bear this fruit in the lives of those who would lead this church. Would you pray with me? Father in heaven, would you, by your grace, produce the fruit of your gospel in the hearts of your people? In us, we pray. Would you shape us and mold us into the image of your Son? May it be, O God, that we would behold all of who you are in the face of Jesus Christ and be conformed into your image. Amen.